'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, for Lord that could not be.
Toddsville Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nyberg. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Man O' War Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nyberg.
The Gospel of God. God's gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God's salvation is entirely predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, the gospel has no meaning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, died on that cross. They took his lifeless corpse down. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And all of the gospel is predicated on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He really did die. And he really was raised from the dead. Now, what I would like to attempt to preach on is the first resurrection sermon. It's recorded in the book of Acts. It's the first sermon after his resurrection. That message by Peter on the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, what do you think of when you think of Pentecost? I bet you think of speaking in tongues and miracles and so on, that great time when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church, and that it is that. But Pentecost was one of the three Jewish feasts, and the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. Now, the Lord Jesus died on Passover Day 50 days before this. He was raised from the dead the third day, and then Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he spent 40 days after his resurrection upon the earth giving his disciples instruction. And then he said, wait for the promise of the Father. You just stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Don't go anywhere. And then they watched him ascend back up into heaven. Now, this is about a week after that took place. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Can you imagine the excitement of that time? They had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord. He'd made himself known to them. They saw him ascend back up into glory. And what power and life must have been with the disciples at this time. And then we read in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you go on reading, 17 languages are mentioned, 17 different languages. And at this time, all these people who spoke these different languages heard the gospel in their own language. Now, that is what the gift of tongues is. It's the ability to preach the gospel in other languages. It's not some kind of heavenly prayer language and gibberish where you're being edified by what you're saying, but you have no idea what it is. That's foolishness. That's not real. As far as that goes, the gift of tongues has ceased. It ceased with the apostles. But at this time, They receive this special anointing and power to preach the gospel in other languages. And we read in verse 12, and they were all amazed. This is Acts chapter 2. They were all amazed, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? How is it that we're hearing the gospel in our own language?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine. These men are drunk." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes a passage from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, where Joel prophesied that all this would take place. This is only what the Old Testament said would take place. And the quotation from Joel ends with these blessed words, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." After these people hear the gospel in their own language, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," then Peter begins this glorious message. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Now, this is the first sermon preached after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," the one who was born in Nazareth, the one who was crucified, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, a man set forth and exhibited by God, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also yourselves know." Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. A man approved of God by doing what only God could do. This is the God-man. He created matter. He brought matter into the universe that was not there before. He raised the dead. A man controlled the weather. He proved that he is the God-man. He did all this in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. No one could deny his miracles. No one could deny that he controlled the weather. No one could deny that he had the power to raise the dead. Now, this Jesus of Nazareth, look what he says in verse 23, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now look where he begins his message. Why was Jesus Christ nailed to a cross? Because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is God's eternal purpose. Everything that took place with Jesus of Nazareth took place because it was the will, the eternal purpose of God. That's why he's called in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was not a martyr. He was not a victim. He was sent by God to be crucified. As a matter of fact, that's why the world was created. That's why the universe was created, for this to take place. Him being delivered. Oh, he was in control of this. God was in control of this. This wasn't some unfortunate event. God delivered him to be crucified. And next, Peter says, "You have taken this one God delivered, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, somebody says, "Well, how can God hold us responsible for doing this if he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God?" He can. That's the only way I know how to answer that. Yes, God's absolutely sovereign, and men are completely responsible. And Peter says to these murderers of Christ, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Now please listen to me. This is what God's got against me and you. It's not that we stole something when we were kids. It's not that we cursed. It's not that we did something bad. And now, I'm not in any way lightening the gravity of any sin. All sin is evil, and anything we did that was sin was wrong. I'm not saying that. But here's what God's got against me. It's not because I shoplifted something when I was a little boy. It's because I'm guilty of the murder of his son. That's what God's got against me. That's what God's got against you. Somebody says, now how can I be held responsible for that? I wasn't there when it took place. Here's the point. God sees in your heart, and he knows you would have. If all the restraints were taken away and you were left to yourself, such as the hatred that you and I by nature have had of his son. I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible. Nobody's afraid of the false Christ that you can do with him whatever you want to. It's up to you as to what you're going to let him do. No, nobody's afraid of that Christ. But I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible. Men want him dead. And that's what God has got against the human race. You've taken him and crucified and slain him. Verse 24, whom God raised up. Yes, he died. But God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, God raised him up because of what he accomplished by his death. Now, remember who it is that died. It's Christ that died. The Son of God, the spotless, sinless Son of God, who had sin laid on him by the Father. The sins of the elect were taken from them and given to Christ, and he bore them in his own body on the tree and became responsible for the commission of those sins. It was the justice of God that killed him. It was the righteousness of God that killed him. It was the law of God that demanded his death, because he stood guilty before God as the sin-bearing substitute. But you know, when he died, he never went through the process of decay. Like you and I will. When we die, our body will start decaying. His never did. Why? Because he completely answered all the demands of God's law. The wages of sin is death. He paid the debt, and he paid it in full. He made the sins go away. He made the sins to not be. He canceled them. That's what justification is. And the very righteousness of God demands his resurrection, because of what he accomplished, the complete satisfaction of the law, the complete putting away of sins. Death couldn't hold him. He's life. I love the way he identifies himself. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. God raised him from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. Look in verse 25. For David. Now, let me remind you that in that time of the Lord's resurrection, after those 40 days, the scripture says that he opened their understanding, the disciples, that they might understand the scriptures. They really had no understanding of the scriptures before this, but when he opened their understanding, they did. So now Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, and he says, for David speaketh concerning him. He wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking concerning him. These are the Lord's words. I foresaw, this is the Lord speaking. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, Christ says, I foresaw the Lord. He couldn't see him while he was on the cross. He was forsaken. He was in utter darkness. He felt nothing but the frown of his Father, his wrath against sin. But he said, I foresaw him. I could see before why he was doing this. This is all according to his glorious purpose. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. And this is talking about his death. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He never went through the process of decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's resurrected, he's not the man of sorrows anymore. He's not acquainted with grief anymore. He's the Lord of glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, having been raised from the dead. Now, remember how I said all of the gospel is predicated on his resurrection? Romans 4:25 says he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, my salvation is for this reason only, and this is true of every believer. I am saved because Jesus Christ died for my sins, put them away, was raised from the dead for my justification. Now, if I'm justified, that means I stand before God without sin. Now, he goes on to say in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Wherever it was he's buried, his DNA is still there. The dirt that once made up his body is still there. He's not raised from the dead. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before. David knew exactly what he was saying. He knew he was speaking of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, how that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, the one you crucified, this Jesus hath God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. These men were witnesses of the resurrection. He was seen at one time by 500 brethren at once. Somebody says, well, I just don't believe he was raised from the dead. Well, you could say you don't believe that George Washington was the president of the United States, but that doesn't make it so, does it? He was raised from the dead by the power of God. This Jesus hath God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. And that's where he is, at the right hand of God exalted. What's he doing there? Ruling and reigning. He's not pacing back and forth, frustrated because his will is not being done. He's seated at the right hand of God because he finished the work the Father gave him to do. He accomplished salvation when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's seated there, ruling and reigning, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, what you now see and hear. They're hearing the gospel in their own language. And Peter wasn't speaking natively in their own language, but they were hearing the gospel. These 17 different nations were hearing the gospel in their own language. Why is the gift of tongues? So people can hear the gospel. That's its purpose. And then he says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let me repeat that. I want you to think about these words of Peter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, let every man in the world know assuredly, this is the truth, that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I've heard preachers say, make Jesus the Lord of your life. You can't make him the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life, whether you recognize it or not, because God has made him Lord, absolute dictator, the one whose will is always and must be done, the one in absolute sovereign control. Now, his lordship means he has all control, and you and I have no control. That's what his lordship means. His will is always done, and as to whether or not you or I'll be saved, it's up to him, because he's the Lord. Now, the leper understood this. The leper came to him and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He didn't say, Lord, I will that you make me clean. He said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He understood the lordship of Christ. The thief on the cross understood this. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw that that one hanging on the tree was nobody less than the Lord of glory, the Son of God. And he said, you're not going to stay dead. You're going to come back as a mighty reigning king because of who you are. You can't fail. Lord, remember me when you return. He is Lord. God made him Lord. He's not made Lord by me or you. God made him Lord. But not only did God make him Lord, God made him the Christ, the Savior, God's anointed prophet, the Word of God, God's priest, the one who represents men to God. And if he represents you, you have to be saved. He's God's king, prophet, priest, and king, and he's a king like no other king. Every other king has borrowed authority. He has authority and power inherent because of who he is. God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 says, now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were stabbed in their heart. They were scared to death. All of a sudden, they saw what they were guilty of. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in trouble. We don't know what to do. What shall we do? We're guilty of the murder of the Son of God, the one that God has made Lord in Christ. There's no way we can say that this didn't take place. What shall we do? We're in a trouble. We're in a mess. What shall we do? You know, that's the same question the Philippian jailer asked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the same thing Paul said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what would you have me do? We don't know. Tell us, what would you have us do? Then Peter said unto them, verse 38, in answer to this question, and you listen to Peter's answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the first thing he says is repent. Now, what do you think of when you think of repenting? You probably think of straightening out your lives. Stop committing the sins that you're committing. Turn away from your sins. Repent. Now, it's true we ought not commit any sins. And it's true we ought to turn away from our sins, but that's really not what repentance means. The word means change your mind. All the thoughts you've had concerning God are wrong thoughts. You thought he was like you are. He's not at all like you are. Change your mind. Quit having those harsh thoughts toward him, thinking he's unfair because he elected a people and Christ died for the elect. And you think, how could that be fair? How could a good God let this happen? All the judgmental thoughts you have of God, all the wrong thoughts you have of God, acknowledge this. All my thoughts are wrong. Repent about the things you think of yourself. You think you're good. Repent of that and understand that you're so bad that you would murder the Son of God, that you have no ability to save yourselves in any way. Repent of your wrong views of salvation. You thought there's something you could do to be saved. Repent of that. Repent. Change your mind. Somebody says, I can't change my mind. God can change it. He can enable you to change your mind. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, is he saying that the act of baptism will cause you to have your sins remitted? No, but what baptism depicts tells us how sins are remitted. What does baptism mean? I go underwater, I come back up. Baptism means that when Jesus Christ lived, I was in him. When he kept the law, I was in him. That's the only hope I have. When I go under the water, I say when Jesus Christ died, I died with him. I was in him, and what he did, I did. He paid for my sins. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised with him, all my sins having been put away. That's how sins are remitted. Now, I think this is interesting. The word repentance and remission of sins are brought together quite often in the scripture. As a matter of fact, in Luke 24, when the Lord's, after he's already resurrected, in this closing time, he says, tell them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. Now, repentance is essentially this. It's a change of mind regarding the remission of sins. The natural man thinks the forgiveness of sins is a process. I do this, 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 and this, then I'll be forgiven. The gospel says salvation doesn't end with the forgiveness of sins. Salvation begins with the full, complete, absolute forgiveness of sins. Now you repent of thinking there's something you can do to earn and achieve the forgiveness of sins. You look to Christ right now and you will receive the complete, absolute forgiveness of sins because God forgave you when Christ died on Calvary's tree. God forgave you before time began in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You don't do something to be forgiven. You find out you've been forgiven. That's an understanding of the remission of sins. For the promise, verse 39, is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. What a broad, sweeping statement. Oh, the gospel is so wide, and yet he gives its limit, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who is saved? Everybody that God calls. I am so eternally thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for in the resurrection of Christ, I see my complete salvation. We have this message on DVD and CD. If you call the church right or look on our website, you can find a copy. This is Todd Neibert praying God will make himself known to you. That's our prayer. Amen.
To receive a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send your request to todd.neibert@gmail.com, or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.